And so this morning, we're going to be talking about civil disobedience. And when I was, you know, studying this out and looking at some of the key passages, I had no idea I would be preaching it during a week where to say there's been a lot of civil disobedience is an understatement. There's been a lot of uncivil disobedience. And so I'm not really going to talk a lot about that, but I'm going to talk about the truth that applies to that situation. But really, I wrote this sermon to apply to our response to government in situations like this whole closing down with the whole coronavirus, and really not just this, but for any situation as Christians we find ourselves in where we might be asking the question, is this a time for civil disobedience? And so I want to, this is such a huge topic, and I probably should have done a series on it, really. So I feel like I can barely, you know, crack open the top before, you know, we're out of time. But this, I just want to introduce you to the main passages, the main thoughts and arguments that really you should be working through as you ask yourself this question, when is it right before God to disobey a governor, a magistrate, as the Bible likes to call them, an unjust law? When is the time for civil disobedience? And where I want to start is with the attitude of the Christian. This is massive. Before we can even begin to ask this question, we have to ask, what is the attitude that God wants the kingdom citizen to have towards his government in the nation that he finds himself in? So suppose you are at work, you're an employee, and you're at work, and you discover an email between your boss and your supervisor, and they are both venting on how they can't stand people who are open about their faith. They can't stand Christians. And so the supervisor says, you know, what should I do? I know there's a bunch of Christians that work under me. What should I do? Should I fire them? And what should be my response? And the boss says, well, look, don't seek them out. Don't go around asking people if they're Christians. But if they're dumb enough to open their mouth and profess faith in Christ, well, then you have to fire them. And maybe he even confesses in this email that he has unjustly fired multiple employees for opening their mouth, evangelizing at work, and being Christians. So what would be our response to that? Would we say, aha, and file a lawsuit? Would we seek to fight and change policy? Would we try to get our boss fired? What would be our response to that? Well, as it turns out, this imaginary letter that I'm telling you about, this email, actually does exist. It's not so imaginary. In ancient Rome, under Emperor Trajan, it wasn't an email, I made that part up. It was pigeon mail or whatever they had back then. Under Emperor Trajan, there was a low-ranking governor who just got promoted as a magistrate over Asia Minor, and that's where Paul had planted a lot of churches, right? The book of Acts tells us churches in Asia Minor, and so the church is thriving there, and this low-ranking governor is named Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger writes Emperor Trajan, and he says, what do? We have all these Christians here. You want me to get some sort of, you know, police force together and ferret them out and execute them? And then in this letter, he talks about two deaconesses. Yes, deaconesses existed in the early church because it's a biblical office. Two deaconesses that he had already tortured for information for more Christians. You want me to keep doing this, Emperor Trajan? And Emperor Trajan's response was, don't go seeking them out. Don't go asking people, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? But if it comes out that they are, well, you know the rules. You have to punish them. And of course, by punish, it means to kill them. They have to be punished severely for their disloyalty. As I said, there was a thriving church in this area, and this area in Asia Minor had already received a particular letter from the Apostle Peter that told them how they're supposed to respond in these kinds of situations. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. So as Christians are under Pliny the Younger and they hear of his dialogue, if they did, between Pliny the Younger and Emperor Trajan, the only resource they would have to go to understand how they should respond to this would be the book of 1 and 2 Peter written by, of course, the Apostle Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. So submit to king, federal office, or governors, local office, right? So he covers local and federal here. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And it's always helpful to remember who was king, who was emperor, Nero, during the time of the writing of this letter. So one of the worst emperors that Rome ever had. Yeah, that's the guy we want you to submit to. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. Because very often the argument goes, well, yeah, as long as the government is just, I submit. But the moment they become unreasonable, I don't submit. Well, this verse says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. Has anyone ever met a perfectly just government? There's always massive quantities of unreasonableness in government and in leadership. And then with this promise, verse 19, for this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So here's this passage. This passage is all about enduring unjust oppression by the government, and there is radio silence about any sort of Christian activism. Now, I do not mean by that statement that Christian activism is wrong. All I'm saying is that doesn't show up in Peter's priority list. You could probably go to other places and make some kind of case for a certain degree of it in the right spirit, but what shows up in Peter's priority list is submission to the government. In fact, there's three things I want to point out about 2 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 19 that I just read. One is the overarching covenant, or the overarching context is that Paul wants the church to be fighting to preserve a reputation of peace for the glory of Christ. You see that back in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior amongst the unbelievers excellent. Be peaceful, be submissive, so when God appears, there's many unbelievers in the church who are now believers. There are many believers who now stand before God, and they say, the reason I stand before God is because I witness the patience of your church under government oppression, and their patience and their long-suffering and their perseverance and their endurance was astonishing, had to only be from the Holy Spirit. And so I'm praising God because of the reputation of the church. So that's a major priority in Peter's statement. Another thing that I observed is the repeated emphasis on submission, each verse submitting to government. And a third is, as I already said, this is not just submitting to just leadership, but even the unjust and even the unreasonable. In verses 18 and 19, and if you submit even to the unreasonable, it comes with this pretty extraordinary promise, which is this finds favor with God. Do you want to find favor with God? Do you want to be right in the sights of God's blessing? Then defer to unjust leadership in mercy and love for the reputation of Jesus Christ. That is Peter's emphasis here. So I want to make Peter's point, really, my first point, which is the Christian citizen, his duty to submit to the government. And I think before we can even talk about civil disobedience, we have to establish that firmly in our heart, that this is really our obligation to God. There are examples, there's limited examples of civil disobedience in the Scriptures. You have to look a little harder for them. But whenever the Scripture talks about the believer's relationship to the government, it is always emphasizing submission for the reputation of the church unto the glory of God. And sadly, there are massive swaths of the evangelical church today who do not have a reputation, who did not have this reputation. They have a reputation of being alarmist. The sky is falling. If this bill gets passed, it's the end of the world. And that's sort of the jittery reputation that many politically minded evangelicals have, rather than one of patient endurance. And that is really what is the weight of many of these passages that talk about the Christian's obligation to the government. So we're just going to ask two questions this morning. Number one, what is the Christian citizen's first priority? What is the Christian citizen's first priority? And you might have guessed the answer already. It is peaceable submission. That should be our goal. And we need biblical reason to be talked out of that goal. Okay? That is always the goal. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. I know a lot of you are familiar with these passages, but these are sort of the anchor passages that really inform the subject. Romans chapter 13, in verse 1, Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Okay, we already looked at that, local and national. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So sometimes we develop this mindset, government is bad. And once we say that, we forget that God is actually the one that created government. In Genesis chapter 9, He created it after He destroyed the world with a flood, and it was an act of grace, because government and the police force is an extension of the executive branch, right? So that's all a part of government, to suppress evil for the good of a nation. If we were to remove government and remove the police force, all vestiges of the government right now, this country would be run over in a bloodbath. And that would be a quick reminder of how important it is to have government. And probably that's why we debate the issue so intensely, because we understand the importance of it. But government was invented by God in Genesis chapter 9 as an act of mercy. So he goes on in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So if I engage in civil disobedience, but God is not on my side, then I have actually disobeyed God. So that's something I don't want to do lightly. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Now, as Paul says, the government is a minister of God to you for good, you have to keep reminding yourself he's talking about the Roman Empire. And we can probably think, if we've dabbled in Roman history at all, we can probably think of the gladiator games, the mass crucifixions that would take place. We can think of many examples of injustice. But Rome still, by and large, fulfilled the basic purpose of a government. If you committed a homicide in the Roman Empire, you were scared. If you stole and you got caught in the Roman Empire, you were scared. If you were an enemy nation and you tried to invade the Roman Empire, you were scared. So Rome, as fraught as they were with many examples of injustice, was still fulfilling their basic calling as a government. And so Paul can say, submit to them. And he goes on in verse 4, but if you do what is good, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So be in subjection to the government, not only because you don't want to go to jail, because as a Christian, you also want to have a clear conscience. You want to be able to stand before God and say, with all the unreasonableness and injustices in my government, for the reputation of Christ, I was patient, I deferred, and I sought to honor God in these many commands. In verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So he even says you need to pay taxes to Rome. And we remember Rome created the Pax Romana. This was an era of peace where there's relatively little warfare within the Roman Empire that allowed people to live a tranquil and quiet life, as 1 Timothy says. Rome created a massive road system, and they got all the bandits and the thieves off the road system, and they were able to post Roman soldier garrisons along the way. And so commerce could thrive and business could thrive because they kept the roads safe. They didn't intend this, but also the church could thrive. Because as people ran for their lives being persecuted by the Sanhedrin and other places, they could hit these roads and experience relative safety as they went to other cities and planted more churches. And so pay your taxes. And because, again, Rome was fulfilling the basic function, Jesus could say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and Paul could say, pay your taxes. And so there was still this honor and this respect and this deference that was to happen to a great empire of which we know many of the injustices that took place. So I think it's really to deny reality, to deny that America is not much more peaceful and just than the Roman Empire was. I think anybody who understands their history would far rather live in America than in the Roman Empire. So if the church was to defer to the Roman Empire, well, then how much more are we expected to defer to the government of the United States? Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Now, this is out of the book of Titus. Titus is a book on doctrine lived out. So if you're living out your doctrine, if doctrine is really important to you, you should be a very godly person, doctrine lived out. And so a person who's living out their doctrine should be bending over backwards to show, as this verse says, every consideration for all men. I mean, bend over backwards to show consideration and respect and love and mercy and peace to all men, especially the government. And I say especially because they can often challenge our want to and desire to be peaceful and respectful. We just want to post those mocking things on social media when our, you know, when we get bothered by things. It's hard to do because certain things are so important to us. The book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, actually warns of a person who's constantly talking about subverting government. Stay away from the person that's always talking about revolution, turning everything on its head. Proverbs 24, 21, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change." They always want to change. It's perpetually alarmist. Perpetually, let's upend the system. "For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them." From God and from the one who's always talking about upending the system. Avoid that person. So, I just want to lay the foundation that the vast majority of time the New Testament talks about government, it's in the context of be peaceful, be deferring for the reputation of Christ in His church. If we just jump to civil disobedience without understanding the weight of that, we're probably going to make the wrong decision. We're probably going to jump the gun. And there's two major motivations why Christians should be eager to defer to the government because of what God has commanded. One, as I've been saying, is a passion for a reputation of peace. This is important to the Christian. One of the obvious, I think, injustices from my vantage point, from my perspective, one of the injustices in the whole COVID-19 shelter-in-place situation is that local churches were placed on the essential list, but were given none of the essential benefits. So, if you read it carefully and ask, okay, what's the practical benefit of being on the essential list? You realize that pretty much the church was the only institution on the essential list that couldn't enjoy the benefits of being on the essential list. And so a lot of pastor friends of mine who are very level-headed and calm, they looked at that and they said, so we're kind of essential in name only, right? And so, as I look at that kind of what appears to be discrimination and inequality, and then I think of the great weight of scriptures that challenges me to be peaceable, it would be wrong for me to jump the gun. It would be wrong for me to react and protest at the first inkling of unequal treatment by the government, especially when you compare it to all that our Christian brothers and sisters in the past have had to go through, right? I think the weight of the New Testament is telling us, okay, see it for what it is, but now's the time to let your reputation for Christ shine and to be peaceful and deferring and to receive it. And if when that time comes for the church to say, no, this is treading into an area where you're really asking us to not obey God, may all the onlooking world say, you know what, the church put up with a whole lot before they finally engaged in civil disobedience. That church is so patient. Those Christians I live next to, so patient. They put up with so much before they said, in love, we have to take this to the courts or whatever it might be. It is so important that the world understands that reputation in the church. If they think we're the first one to pounce anytime there's any sort of inkling of injustice, we haven't established that reputation. I think a second motivation that you see in the scriptures for deferring to leadership is the simple fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Our most important citizenship is not on this earth. It is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then I think the words of Jesus are so powerful at his crucifixion. In John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." My kingdom does not depend upon the success of an earthly, worldly system. Now keep that in your mind. When Rome fell, as they say in 476, Rome fell, St. Augustine is actually on his deathbed. He is dying as Germanic barbarians are scaling the walls of his city. And St. Augustine had written a book, The City of God. And one of the reasons he wrote The City of God was to tell the church that the church will survive even if Rome falls. Because the church started asking the question, if Rome falls, since the church had become so intertwined with the Roman government, if Rome falls, how can Christendom survive? Now you think about that. How can you go from Jesus' words, "My kingdom is not of this world," to, "If Rome falls, Christendom dies"? Christendom needs Rome. And you hear Jesus saying, "No, because my kingdom is not of this world. It's not dependent on any worldly system." And so we need to remind ourselves, we need to keep this clear. If the wonderful United States of America were to collapse tomorrow, well, if the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church is going to be just fine. The church is going to continue to thrive. And I say that believing firmly and understanding that no nation under the earth has sent out more missionaries into the world than the United States. I believe God has used the United States for amazing good. That being said, the kingdom of God is not crippled by the downfall of any nation. Because if you remember City of God, those two kingdoms run side by side, but they never connect. Kingdom of God is not dependent upon man. And so that needs to drive our submission. I need to remind myself, a reputation of peace is essential for the onlooking, unbelieving world, so I have to fight for that, and it's hard to bite my tongue. And I have to remind myself, I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom, the church, is not dependent upon the state of a nation, ultimately. And then here's a second question. So now we kind of get into the meat of it. Can a Christian citizen then ever disobey the government? Can a Christian citizen ever disobey an unjust law or an unjust magistrate? Is it ever appropriate? And historically, Christianity, because it's biblical, has said yes. If the government says, "Thou shalt commit a sin," obviously we say, no, we have to obey God over men. Or if the government tries to prevent us from obeying God. So if the government tries to command us to sin, we can't do that. If they forbid us from obeying God, we can't do that either. And this is easy to prove. I probably don't need to prove this to anyone. Examples abound in Scripture. You have Moses who goes up to Pharaoh, who of course is the political leader in Egypt. And Pharaoh says, "Sorry, not allowed to take Israel out of Egypt." Moses engages in civil disobedience, right? "Sorry, here's 10 plagues, I'm taking my people." So that's civil disobedience. There's Daniel, can't pray to anybody but Darius. For X period of time, he's going to be the only god in the land. Daniel says, all right, goes up into his room, opens the doors, prays to God, engages in civil disobedience. He prays, even though he was told it's illegal to pray. Of course, the apostles, they're told not to preach the name of Christ. Come on, we're trying to keep from an insurrection here. We don't want people thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. Sorry, we have to do it. Acts chapter 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. They're flogged, they're beaten, they're threatened. Don't you dare speak in Jesus' name." I love Acts 5:42, "And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They kept right on teaching and preaching. Didn't even fan the brakes. Thanks for the beating. Go right out and you keep preaching Christ. So that is, you know, clear examples of civil disobedience. And so I think we can flesh this out practically in many different situations. That means if your boss says, "Oh, by the way, you're not allowed to share the gospel at work," and you realize that the Great Commission has no boundaries, you must obey God rather than men. You can be tactful and discreet about it, but you must obey God rather than men. You must see your line of work as not just a place to provide financially for your family, but as part of the mission field. In fact, it's probably your primary mission field because that's where you spend much of your time. So we must obey God rather than men. This means if we have some sort of official capacity as a state-licensed counselor, and we are informed that if you encourage a homosexual away from their homosexuality, this constitutes conversion therapy, and it's illegal, you have to say, "I must obey God rather than men." You know, 1 Corinthians 6:9 gives a whole list of sins. If these are characteristic of you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and homosexuality is right there in the midst. So if I love a homosexual, then I will share with them Christ. I will love on them without limit, but my goal will be to bring them to Christ and away from all their sins, which includes homosexuality. So I must obey God rather than men. This means if in your line of work, maybe you're in the medical field and it requires you to facilitate an abortion or recommend someone to an abortionist, well, how can you? Proverbs 24:11 says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death." How can I help rescue a child from death and facilitate the process of abortion? Even if I'm just one little piece in the whole process, how can I do both? I can't. Get another job. I must obey God rather than men. This means if you're a landlord and your apartment owner says, the apartment owners say, "Don't rent rooms out to this ethnicity because of a stereotype or reputation of not paying rent. So this whole ethnicity, you can't rent rooms to them." You must obey God rather than men, right? How can I love my neighbor as myself and do injustice and harm to a whole ethnic group because of the sins of a few? So we can imagine a lot of different situations where the commands of the governor, the commands of our boss, collide with the commands of Scripture, and we say we're Christians, we obey God first, and we must engage in civil disobedience. Now, there's two clarifications on this. First, we are not obligated to disobey at the mere presence of injustice. So this is specifically, is someone commanding you to sin or forbidding you from obeying? If there's the mere presence of injustice, we're not automatically to say, "Oh, that my boss is being unjust, my government is being unjust, therefore I am validated, I can disobey." So if a boss unreasonably fires me, if police unlawfully search my car, if the government unfairly mistreats the church, my obligation is to suffer that injustice with patience, right? And again, you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter says to suffer even under unreasonable people with patience and love, and then he gives Jesus as the ultimate example. Because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example, it says. Nobody suffered the injustice that Jesus did. He's your ultimate example. So just because injustice is present doesn't mean then I got a green light, I can disobey the government, which seems to be what a lot of Christians think civil disobedience is. The government's being unfair and unreasonable, now I can just disobey and do whatever I want. I think a passage that is really concrete for me is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:41. Jesus says, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." And that was almost certainly referring to this Roman law where a Roman soldier had the right to command anyone who was not protected by Roman citizenship, "You have to carry my luggage for 1 mile. That's why a Roman soldier could do that with Simon the Cyrene. Remember that? You got to carry Jesus' cross for a period of time. And they could do that because there was this unjust law in the books that said that they had the right to do that. I mean, imagine that. Police pulls you over and says, carry my gear for a mile. You'd be thinking of every constitutional violation. I'd be thinking of it. What are you talking about? You don't have the right. This is an unjust law. This is unfair. And certainly there is a time and a place to fight that in court, to fight for the side of justice. But in the moment, what does Jesus say to do? You carry it a mile, and then at the second mile, you say to him, I got a little energy left. Can I carry it a second mile? And just watch his head explode. What? You know, what kind of mercy and long-suffering does that require? That's amazing. And this is the astonishing attitude that Jesus expects to be in his people. A second clarification is we are not obligated to civil disobedience at the mere presence of corruption. So we're not obligated to just disobey at the mere presence of injustice or in the mere presence of corruption. And we already saw that. There's plenty of corruption in the Roman Empire, but submission was still required. We know where some of our tax money goes, right? Here in the United States. We know when we give that big chunk of change to Uncle Sam, some of that money is going to go to things that we are opposed to. Now, it's not the same as me directly giving to those things. I'm giving it to the government, and the government is going to stand before God and give an account for what it does with my money. But there is certainly a degree of corruption that's there using money for things that violate the consciences of the giver. But nevertheless, in Scripture, we're commanded to pay taxes, commanded to defer, even when corruption is present. Now, that being said, you look at our present situation. Now, some might say, well, look at our present situation. If the government says, and I know it's not true now, but it was a few weeks ago, if the government says, sorry, you can't assemble to worship, and the Bible says you're supposed to assemble and worship, well, that's not corruption and injustice. That's, it is, but it's more than that. It's forbidding us from obeying God. So now it's not just, oh, there's some corruption there, but they're forbidding us from obeying God, right? So isn't that when civil disobedience kicks in and we should say, no, we have to obey God. We have to go to church. Well, the way I looked through this, probably in any other scenario we could have imagined, we'd have to say to the government, no way, can't do it. But as we look at this, and as I looked at it, I thought of Leviticus 13 and 14. Leviticus 13 and 14, if you're familiar with those passages, anyone who contracted some sort of disease or sickness would be quarantined and would be excused from corporate worship. More than excused, they weren't allowed to come to corporate worship. And so there is this major principle established in the Old Testament that for the sake of public health, you are not allowed to assemble for the sake of public health. And so there is this biblical principle that's there. So yes, while the government does not, the church is not in the jurisdiction of the government. While the government doesn't have the right to tell the church what to do, in this case, they're giving mandates, they're giving guidelines based on a principle that we actually, by and large, agree with. That for the sake of loving your brother, especially the initial data that came out, as bad as we thought this whole thing was going to be initially, well, for the sake of loving your brother, we actually agree with the government. So it becomes a perfect situation where we're not going to see eye to eye, but at least there's some basic agreement on this particular principle. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to show deference, to show flexibility. We have some kind of agreement here, and to show our submission to the government. Now, others might point out that the local government is outside their bounds of constitutional authority, and I think that's true, but I think also, if you just look more at a historical standpoint, during states of emergency, historically in the United States of America, during states of emergency, the American people have had a certain degree of tolerance for a limited, and I emphasize limited, suspension of certain aspects of the Constitution. Abraham Lincoln suspends habeas corpus during the Civil War. We understand that during times of emergency, there's some flexibility that's here. So as I historically understand that flexibility, as I understand for the last 3, maybe even 4 weeks now, Governor Carney has been lessening restrictions on the church. might not be at my pace. I might not like many of the restrictions to begin with, but since he's not clamping down, but since he's lessening restrictions, to me, when you put all these factors together, this is a great opportunity for the church to say, all right, you know, we can point out a variety of things we disagree with, but it's a perfect opportunity to say, we defer, we submit. You're not commanding us to do anything that's sinful. You're not forbidding us from obeying. We can come together even with all these things we may or may not agree with, but we can show our reasonableness to the government. And I think that's so important because it fulfills something very important in the Word of God. Last place I want to take you is Acts chapter 16. So turn to Acts chapter 16. I think this is a clear example, and honestly, I can't decide if this is civil disobedience or just civil pushback. It's one of those. It's close to civil disobedience. We'll call it both. It's probably more civil pushback than anything. But this is the Apostle Paul. Paul goes to the city of Philippi. Philippi is a Roman city. It was like a little microcosm of the Roman Empire. Paul goes in here. He's preaching. He's planting a church. There's a young girl who is a slave owned by her masters. She is demon-possessed. Apparently, this demon possession gives her the ability to fortune tell. So she makes a lot of money for her slave drivers, for her masters, predicting people's future. And so Paul says, enough of that. And he casts a demon out of her and destroys their unjust business. So he ruins their company, you know, based on her freedom, on her liberation. And so these men provoke a riot in the land, and they get Paul and Silas arrested, beaten, and imprisoned without a trial. And a Roman citizen was the only one in the Roman Empire who had rights. A Roman citizen was not to be incarcerated without a trial. It was part of their, quote, constitution, if you'll allow the language. And so look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 35. Paul is in a situation where the law has been violated to beat and incarcerate him. In Acts 16, 35, now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. So they sang all through the night. You remember that? Comes morning, the magistrates tell the policemen to deliver the message. Okay, release them. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. So the idea is, we did this horrible injustice to you, now just go away quietly like it never happened. Just slink away into the dark. That's what you get for disturbing the peace. And Paul's like, no, sorry. That's not going to happen. No, indeed, he says, but let them come. Speaking of the magistrates, these are the judges, these are the governors of the city. Let them come themselves and bring us out. Now, what's the big deal about that? Imagine if you had the governor or the local judge come and publicly release someone who had been thrown into prison the night before. It would be an obvious statement. This is an unjust incarceration. This man is exonerated. Go in peace. It's very close to a public apology. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants here. And if you read it and you're familiar with the body of Paul's writing, it sounds very un-Pauline. Sounds like, wait, this is the guy who wants us to defer to leadership, who's always showing this kind of deference. And man, for him to push back like this against the local governor and magistrates, this doesn't feel like Paul, but yet here it is. This is Paul. And verse 38, what's Paul's demand? Well, Paul gives him the demand, I want a public release by the magistrates, the leaders of the city. In verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So apparently Silas was a Roman too. Like, oh man, we just seriously violated the law. Had they had a trial before they incarcerated Paul, they would have found out he's a Roman citizen and this would have never happened. And so why are they fearful? Well, why are they fearful? Because they could be reported for this. And if you get reported for this, you get in big trouble because Rome took caring for their citizens very seriously. Now, the evidence would bear out that the Apostle Paul never reported them to Rome, which I think is very interesting. He could have said, I'm going to reform this city. I'm going to change it. I'm sending the letter in the mail right now. There's no evidence that he ever reported this, but they're afraid of it. And verse 39, and they came and appealed to them. So now they're at the mercy of Paul and Silas, appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Please, we know we did something wrong. They're at the mercy because of the law of the land. Paul is using the law here to his advantage. And verse 4, they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So the question is, why did Paul use his legal status? Why did Paul get a public apology, a public exoneration before he left town? Was this Paul, you know, nationalism flowing through his Roman veins? Is this Paul trying to reform? Is this Paul thumping the Constitution? What's Paul doing here? Well, you can clearly see Paul's motive is for the safety of the local Philippian church. He wants, if he leaves town and everybody looks at the Philippian church and says, oh, that's the church that was founded by a criminal. Yeah, that guy spent time in jail. Well, that church would quickly become, you know, a lightning rod for that community. But if you're saying, no, actually, it was founded by a man who was publicly exonerated. But also, before Paul left the city, what does he do? He goes back into Philippi and he encourages the church, which technically was disobedience. Because what was the magistrate telling him to do? Leave the city, leave the city. Paul does ultimately leave the city. I think Paul would have loved to stay much longer and really establish that church. He does ultimately leave the city, but first, he says, no, I'm going back to the church I just planted. He goes there, Bible says he encourages them, and then he leaves. I think that is evidence that Paul wanted this public exoneration, this apology for the safety and encouragement and protection of the church he just planted. So one of the rare times that Paul pushes against the magistrates, what is his motivation? His motivation is the kingdom of God. His motivation is the health of the church. And what he does is a clearly lawful situation and not a gray area. He has been beaten and thrown in jail against the law without any sort of legal representation, which was a no-brainer. It was a legal violation. And so, let me leave you with this. When our time comes, when it comes for civil disobedience, may we have proven that we stand head and shoulders above the world in our patience and long-suffering with the government. And if that time comes when civil disobedience takes place, may our number one motivation be the kingdom of God. May our number one motivation be the local church and the body of Christ. There are other good, lesser motivations, but may that be our supreme motivation.